And to the angel of the church in Pergamum write,
say this to the church that I love in Pergamum.
The one who has the sharp two-edged sword says this,
I am the one whose words are true and cut straight to the heart. I have something to say to you.
I know where you dwell, where Satan's throne is.
I know where you live, and my enemy is king there.
And you hold fast my name and did not deny my faith even in the days of Antipas, my witness, my faithful one, who was killed among you where Satan dwells.
You have hung in there. Have you have watched some of your friends and fellow followers die for their faith in that place?
But I have a few things against you. Because you have there some who hold the teaching of Balaam, who kept teaching Balak to put a stumbling block before the sons of Israel, to eat things sacrificed to idols, and to commit acts of immorality.
Here's my problem with you. Some of you have followed after the sinners who have came before you, participate in idol worship, failing to live pure and honorable lives.
So you also have some who in the same way hold the teaching of the Nicolaitans.
Within your church, you have held on to the teachings of these people as if it was true and right.
Therefore repent, or else I'm coming to you quickly, and I will make war against them with the sword of my mouth.
Turn away from these false teachings. Listen to the truth. Otherwise, I will discipline you with my words and show you just how far off track you've gotten.
He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches.
Pay attention. Hear me clearly.
To him who overcomes, to him I will give some of the hidden manna.
If you stand strong and don't give in to these false teachings, I will give you the bread of life, my very self, to sustain you.
And I will give him a white stone and a new name written on the stone, which no one knows but he who receives it.
And I will give you a new identity in me, and you will have access to me forever.
It was one of those things that when it happens, you find yourself thinking, I will never forget this. It was a number of years ago. Our boys were probably in junior high. I think JD may have been in ninth grade. We were on vacation in another state. And as we try to do when we're on vacation, we try to go to church on Sunday. And it's always kind of neat to visit a different church and kind of see what goes on there. And this particular church had the name Christianity in the title of the church. And so, you know, I thought we were all good to go. And so we went to church that morning, and it was, when we walked in, the people were friendly, very welcoming environment, nice people as we headed into our seats, and they had very traditional kind of pews, and we sat in those. And everything seemed normal enough at first. And then the service began pretty much in the way that most church services do, just kind of like this morning with a bunch of singing and that kind of thing. And the song leader, you know, he gets up and he says, please take out your hymnal and turn to page, you know, whatever it was, and we all begin to sing. And that was the first inkling I got that something was different. You got to understand, I was born and raised in church, okay? And so I immediately recognized the hymn. There were hymns, they were very recognizable. The music was all the same. I could probably sing them without actually the hymn using the hymn book. But it didn't take me long to figure out that what I was singing and what they were singing weren't the same words. Same music, but the words had been changed ever so slightly. Subtle changes, but subtle changes that really altered the meanings. Places where I remembered the word definitely being blood, or sacrifice, or cross. All of a sudden, somehow got massaged out with other words that rhymed. I found myself flipping through the front of the hymnal to see who published it, but I didn't recognize the name of the publishing company. And when the song service ended, I remember thinking, man, that was kind of odd. I never heard that version of these hymns. And then we entered a time of meditation. They had us all sit down and said, you know, this is time
to meditate, and we're all asked to bow our heads and close our eyes, and that's nothing out of the ordinary in church. I mean, we do it here, right? And so I've got my head bowed and my eyes closed, and all of a sudden I hear this voice say, "Breathe in." And I hear everybody around us go, "Breathe out. Breathe in. Breathe out. Release any negative energy and center yourself in the universe. And focus on the Christ within you." Needless to say, by this time, I'm keeping one eye open, right? And I notice, you know, as I look down the pew, that my kids are looking at me like, "Dad, what did you get us into?" Right? And that went on for a while, but eventually the pastor got up to deliver the day's message, and he began by quoting scripture. I mean, right out of the Bible, okay? And I started thinking, okay, you know, the meditation thing's a little different for me, but that, you know, hey. And I'm not exactly sure how you center yourself in the universe. I mean, it's a big universe. You know, I'm just saying, and I'm not exactly sure what the Christ within is a reference to, but hear him out. And so he begins to teach, and I'm thinking, okay, it's going to be okay because he's back to the Bible. That is, until he started referencing Native American beliefs and describing these visions that he had while he was in an Indian sweat lodge. And these experiences appeared to be considered as true, as reliable, as important as the scriptures he'd quoted earlier. As close as I could tell, the gist of the message, I mean, overall is not bad. I mean, it's, you know, be true to yourself. Be kind to others. Love the environment. All good, I mean, you know. But then at kind of the end of the service, they said, you know, and now we're going to have a baptism. And I thought, this will be interesting to see. And I saw the pastor pick up this like thing. And then I saw this couple come forward, and they start coming down the aisle, and they got a baby. And, you know, I'm thinking, okay, I mean, I went to a Catholic college, so I know about infant baptism, and, you know, they sprinkle some water on a child's forehead and that sort of thing. And a number of churches practice baptism that way. And the pastor starts saying words over this couple and their child, and then he proceeds to baptize the child with rose petals. And I thought to myself, I do not recall reading about that anywhere in Scripture. And the service ends, and JD looks at me and says, "Dad, what is the faith here?" And I said, "I don't know. But they got a bookstore, so let's go check it out," right? So we go into their bookstore, and we begin to go shelf to shelf. And there was tons of books, okay? And they had on their shelves books about every religion from A to Z. Everything from animistic religions to Celtic gods and goddesses to Hinduism, Islam, Native Americans, all the way to Zen Buddhism. And at one point, JD looks at me, and he's like, "Dad, what is this? Fondue faith? You know, it's a little dip of this and a little dip of that and whatever tastes good to you." And I actually later got a chance to ask one of the members, "What exactly do y'all believe here?" And the answer was basically this. I'm paraphrasing, but this is pretty accurate. "It's whatever helps you on your spiritual journey. If Christianity works for you, that's great. If it doesn't, something else will do just fine. They're all just different paths to the same end. It's about finding the Christ within you. I'm still trying to figure out what that exactly means, but that's what it was about. So pick whatever path, whatever God or gods you want. It's all good. And I found myself thinking about what the Bible says. You know, in the book of Isaiah, God said through the prophet Isaiah, "You are my witnesses, declares the Lord. Before me, no God was formed, nor will there be one after me." Or later in Isaiah, this is what the Lord says, "I am the first and I am the last. Apart from me, there is no God." And I thought to myself, do visions you have in an Indian sweat lodge really have equal value to what we find in the Scripture? And when you think about it, the Bible has some pretty clear statements about its value. Clear in the front of the Bible, in the book of Deuteronomy, it says, "See that you do all I command you. Do not add to it or take away from it." The writer of Proverbs said it this way, "Every word of God is flawless." In other words, perfect without flaw. "Do not add to his words or he will rebuke you and prove you a liar." Jesus even weighed in on this in the New Testament when he said, "Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will never pass away." Whew. And then you get all the way to the end of the Bible, the very last book, the book of Revelation, closes with this warning. "I warn everyone who hears the words of the prophecy of this scroll. If anyone adds anything to them, God will add to that person the plagues described in this scroll. And if anyone takes words away from this scroll of prophecy, God will take away from that person any share in the tree of life and in the holy city, which are described in this scroll." Now think about that for just a moment. Why does the Bible from beginning to end say, don't add to it and don't take away from it? Don't do that. Why does it say that? Because the Bible indicates that it is clearly and unequivocally the truth. It's the truth. Jesus claimed in no uncertain terms to be the truth. And the Apostle Paul wrote, "All Scripture is inspired by God and is useful to teach us what is what? True." You know, it was interesting to me. Actually, it was a little disconcerting. As we went through that church's bookstore, we couldn't help but noting that on tables throughout the bookstore, there were pyramids displaying Egyptian Ankh symbols. There were crystals hanging from the ceiling. And there was a Ouija board. Now, according to the box, because I read the box, the Ouija board was designed to allow you to contact your guardian angel for advice on everything from health to career to finding your true love. And I couldn't help but think about those passages in Scripture that warn people about messing with the spirit world. Prophet Isaiah also said, "When someone tells you to consult mediums and spiritists who mutter and whisper, should not a people inquire of their God? Why consult the dead on behalf of the living? Consult God's instruction and the testimony of warning. If anyone does not speak according to this word, they have no light of dawn." You see, the Bible doesn't take any prisoners when it comes to what the truth is and where it is, how you find it, and in whom it resides. So what does it mean when we talk about through this series of being a following church? What does it mean when it comes to the truth? What does that mean? I mean, what do we believe about God and about Jesus and about ourselves and about the condition of the world in which we live and about how we live our lives and what happens to us in the next life, if in fact there is one? And what about the condition of our souls? Is there such a thing as truth? Now, the Bible clearly indicates that there is. But if the truth, and if there is truth, then anything other than that, by definition, is false or not true. And if we claim, as Good News Gathering, to be a following church, to follow Jesus Christ, then what does it mean when it comes to this issue of truth? Now, today's lesson is entitled True Love. And today what we're doing is we're looking at the third letter that Christ dictated to the Apostle John as he was exiled on the island of Patmos. The letter was addressed to a church in a city called Pergamum. But it could have just as easily been addressed to that church I visited with my family years ago. And this letter could just as easily be written to Good News Gathering. Because you see, in order to follow Christ, we have to love him. And to love him is to love the truth. Because he claimed to be the truth. And our love for him has to be based on truth. What really is. And he calls us to love others because of the truth about God who created us and who loved us first. And that's our focus verse, friends. It's up here on the screens. It's 1 John. Let's all recite it together. Here we go. We love because he first loved us. We love because he first loved us. But our love for him has to be based in truth. Let's go to God in prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for this time that you've given us to look into your word. And hopefully, Father, to study and to know the truth. Father, sometimes the truth is hard. Sometimes it's uncomfortable. Sometimes it's things we don't really want to look at or don't want to even think about. But the truth is, and it's important for us to recognize it as such and then live according to it. And so, Father, help us, both as individuals and as a church, to be a following church and to love you with a love that's based on truth. This is our prayer in Christ's name. Amen. Now, if you haven't been able to be here the last couple of weeks, we understand that because the weather has been nasty. But we've been going through the second and third chapters of the book of Revelation. And in these chapters, what's happening is the Apostle John, the last living apostle believed to be somewhere in his 80s or 90s at this time, has been exiled because of his faith to this rocky island out in the middle of the Aegean Sea called the island of Patmos. It's located today off the coast of modern-day Turkey. And Jesus appears to the Apostle John and tells him to write these letters to these different churches. And Jesus dictates to John the letters that he wants written to these various churches. And the first letter that we read about a couple of weeks ago was a letter to the church in Ephesus. And in that particular letter,
Jesus gets after that church because he says even though they're doing all kind of good stuff, they really have lost their first love. They're no longer passionately in love with him. What they're doing is basically doing a bunch of religious rituals just out of rote, basically. The second letter he wrote was to the church in Smyrna. And he called that church to a hard love, because that church was experiencing severe persecution and Jesus didn't offer them a way out. He said, hang tough. It's bad. It's going to get worse. Some of you will end up in prison. Some of you will die, but do not deny the faith. Hang in there. Now, today's letter was written to the church in Pergamum. And the church in Pergamum, this particular city was actually the Roman capital city of the province of Asia Minor. So this was a cultural and political center. It was the center of what was then known as the imperial cult. In other words, it was Rome personified as a goddess. Rome, the most powerful empire on the earth. And it was, they actually built temples to this thing they called Dea Roma, which was Rome personified as a goddess. It was a difficult place for Christians to live because they were expected to sacrifice every year to the emperor. Pergamum was also interesting because it was a center of learning. There was a huge medical school there. People came from all over the empire to be treated medically and also to go to medical school there. Many people don't realize this, but it had one of the most famous libraries in the entire world at that time. Second only to the library in Alexandria, Egypt. It had over 200,000 volumes. It's amazing. Intellectual center. It was also a spiritual center. There were temples all over the place. Temples to various Greek and Roman gods and goddesses. And so for a Christian in that environment, it was a difficult place to be. And as he did in the previous two letters, Christ begins his letter to this church by describing himself, a self-disclosure. And in each of these letters, he describes himself to the churches differently. He fine-tunes his self-description to make some point to each church. And here was his self-description. For those of you that's your first time, you've got an outline that will kind of help you, and all the scriptures are on it. It's a white sheet with a couple holes punched on the side, and if you'd like to follow along there, it says, Christ reveals himself, and here's how he does it. He says, and to the angel of the church in Pergamum, and the word angel in that context is typically, most scholars believe, meant to the leaders of the church in Pergamum, right? The one who has the sharp two-edged sword says this. Now think about it. Jesus is coming to you with information he wants you to know as a church family, and he's carrying a sword, a weapon. This is a jarring image. In fact, when John saw Jesus in Revelation chapter 1, and he sees Jesus for the first time in 60 years, Jesus has this sharp, double-edged sword coming out of his mouth, the Bible describes it as, and the impact on John is immediate. He goes to the deck. The Bible says he fell at Jesus' feet as though dead. And I have to wonder if Jesus wasn't trying to make the same impression on this church, because he describes himself as the one who has the sharp, two-edged sword. And what is this image of this two-edged sword coming out of Jesus' mouth? The Bible tells us in Hebrews 4, it says, for the word of God is alive and active, sharper than any double-edged sword. It penetrates even to dividing soul and spirit, joints and marrow. It judges the thoughts and attitudes of the heart. In other words, it's saying that this sharp two-edged sword is the word of God, and it penetrates. It cuts to the bone. It judges the hearts and the attitudes. It judges the thoughts and the attitudes of the heart. It goes on to say, nothing in all creation is hidden from God's sight. Everything is uncovered and laid bare before the eyes of him to whom we must give an account.
You see, friends, in Scripture, the sword is a symbol of truth. It's a symbol of truth. A truth which is and does not change. Why do we say that? The truth that is. Because the Bible describes God as truth. And Jesus describes himself in various passages as the truth. It's a truth that is. In other words, it's always been. And it does not change. Numbers 23 says, God is not human that he should lie, not a human being that he should change his mind. Does he speak and then not act? Does he promise and not fulfill? He does not change. As another passage says, like shifting shadows. Now, friends, there's one thing I know for sure. If Jesus ever shows up at Good News Gathering and comes through our door with a sword coming out of his mouth, I know we are in Dutch. Because he's coming in with the truth, and there's obviously untruth here. Now, Christ goes on to commend the positive that has happened in this church. And look at what he says. He says, I know where you dwell, where Satan's throne is, and you hold fast my name and did not deny my faith, even in the days of Antipas, my witness, my faithful one who was killed among you where Satan dwells. Now, notice what he's doing here. There are two different times in this one verse where he mentions Satan. He says, I know where you dwell. Circle the words, I know. Because if you remember, the image that John has in Revelation chapter 1 is of Jesus walking among the lampstands, he said. And each one of the lampstands represents a different one of these churches that he's writing letters to. And he opens every letter with this phrase, I know, because he's telling them, I walk among the lampstands. I'm in your church. I see what's going on. I know where you live. I know the neighborhood. I know what kind of difficult situations you're in. And he says to them, I know where you dwell, where Satan's throne is. Now, scholars are divided about exactly what this image of Satan's throne is. Some believe that it was called Satan's throne. He uses that imagery because this was the Roman capital of that particular province. So it was the center of Roman power, and it was center of the imperial cult. And because it is a false religion, Satan is the one behind it. Others believe that that reference to Satan's throne is because there was this huge temple to a Greek god that apparently sat up on a hill where everybody could see it, and it actually resembled a throne. I know where you dwell, where Satan's throne is, and you hold fast my name and did not deny my faith even in the days of Antipas. Now, this is the only reference to Antipas in the entire Bible. It says, my witness, my faithful one who was killed among you. So apparently there was a member of this particular church who was executed for his faith. Now, the Bible doesn't say anything more about him. It just simply names him, and this is the only reference. Legend has it, though, that he was arrested for his faith, and he was roasted alive in a brass cauldron. And he would not deny Christ. He says, I know where you dwell, where Satan's throne is. And notice all of the personal pronouns. He says, and you hold fast my name. And you did not deny my faith. Even in the days of Antipas, my witness, my faithful one, who was killed among you, where Satan dwells. You see, Jesus is the one to whom we belong. It's his faith that we put our faith in. It's his name that we follow. You see, the church in Pergamum faced a difficult environment. And according to this, it says, and did not deny, you held fast my name. So the church faced a difficult environment, but it did not deny Christ. Wow. Now you think about it. This church is in a tough spot. Jesus calls it Satan's throne. And then he says, you held fast my name even when Antipas was taken out and executed. And yet you've hung in there. And I don't know about you, but I'm looking at this and I'm thinking, man, that sounds pretty good. But Jesus isn't done. And Jesus goes on to condemn the negative. And look at what he says. He says, but I have a few things against you. Okay. What are they? Because you have there some who hold to the teaching of Balaam. Now, circle the word some and circle the word teaching. Jesus is writing a letter to the church, and he says, you've got some people in your church who hold to the teaching of Balaam, who kept teaching Balak to put a stumbling block before the sons of Israel to eat things sacrificed to idols and to commit acts of adultery. Immorality. Now, if you're not familiar with Balaam and Balak, these are two Old Testament characters. They appear in the book of Numbers, okay? And basically what it was, Balak was kind of the leader of a foreign nation. He was very worried about the Israelites because now they lived close to him, and he was afraid that they would overrun his people. And so he was trying to figure out a way to make them not be a threat anymore. So he consulted this Balaam and said, what do you think I should do? And Balaam said, here's what you do, dude. Let your ladies marry their men. Your ladies don't believe like their men do. And eventually, they will drift from their God. And that's exactly what happened. And Jesus is saying, you have people in your church who hold to the teaching of Balaam. In other words, they're engaging in a different belief system. Now, it's not everybody, it's some. But they hold to this teaching. Make sure you circle that word because it shows up again. Because he goes on to say, so you also have some who in the same way hold the teaching, there it is again, circle that word, of the Nicolaitans. Now this group known as the Nicolaitans show up in Revelation in the letter to the church in Ephesus. And Jesus specifically said that what they teach, he hated. Now, it's lost to history exactly what the Nicolaitans taught. But many early Christian writers indicated that they taught a cheap grace. In other words, hey, God is love. He's graceful. So you can pretty much live any way you want. And you know what? He's going to look the other way. He's going to forgive you. So live as you please. They were known as people without morality. And Jesus is saying to these people, you know what? You have people in your church who are teaching stuff that's not true. Not true. And Jesus says, you know what? It is possible to not deny Christ and not stand for him at the same time. Think about that for a moment. It is possible to not deny Christ. Remember, Jesus just got done saying, you hold fast to my name. Now, some scholars believe that what was happening here is that the actual believers, those who believed in Christ and were trying to follow him, were in a minority in this church. And that there was all this other teaching going on. But whatever was happening here, it's apparent that the church leaders failed or refused to address or combat false teaching. And Jesus wasn't happy about it, and he shows up with the sword of truth. You see, it's possible to not deny Christ and yet not stay informed at the same time. I'm going to put a little graph up here because I want you to think about this for a moment and just kind of think with me. If you agree, that's great. If you don't, at least let it roll around in your head and see if you think there might be some truth in this. Because, you see, I believe that church is probably a lot like the church that we visited on vacation. I'd be willing to bet that there were probably some Christians there who actually stand firm in the faith, or were trying to. But I would also be willing to bet that not only in Pergamum, but in that church we visited and here at Good News Gathering, there are a lot of people who compromise the truth. Let me give you some examples. Just, like I said, just think, okay? Think about selective belief. I run into a lot of people who say, well, you know, Jeff, I really like his stuff about Jesus, right? I mean, I like the red parts, you know, all his words. But the rest of that, nah. No. Or I hear people say things like, you know, Jeff, my Jesus would never do this. Or my Jesus would never do that. Or my Jesus would never threaten to take a church's lampstand out. Or my Jesus would never show up at the door of the church with a sword in his mouth. Basically, I believe the parts of the Bible I like. You know, I think there's another way that sometimes people compromise. Somewhere they begin to believe that, you know what, all beliefs are valid. And I understand we live in a free country. Everybody's permitted to have their own belief. I get that. I have no problem with that. Don't anybody send me nasty cards. But when I talk about all beliefs are valid, it's that attitude. You know what, I personally believe in Jesus. But it doesn't really matter enough to me to say or do anything about it. I mean, if somebody else has their beliefs, I've got mine. Let's leave well enough alone. Even if I'm engaged in a conversation with another person or a group of people and somebody says something that I know is absolutely false and contradictory to Scripture, I'm not saying a word. There's another way to compromise, and that's coming to that belief that all beliefs are basically equal. You know, your belief is as good as mine. You're okay. I'm okay. At the end of the day, they're just all different pathways to God. We're all just seeking God, and when it's all said and done, we're all going to be just fine because God's love, right? Everybody gets a pass. You know, there's another way to compromise, I think, and that's when people say, you know what, I don't even think about that stuff. I mean, why are we even talking about this? What's the point? I mean, if in fact there is some grand scheme of things, then be nice to others, right? Don't kick your dog. You're going to be fine in the end. But why are we even talking about this? And Jesus says, but I have a few things against you. Because you have some there who hold to this teaching and some who hold to that, and it's not my teaching. And perhaps that's why the Apostle Paul wrote to a young pastor and said this, as I urged you when I went to Macedonia, stay there in Ephesus so that you may command certain people not to teach false doctrines any longer or to devote themselves to myths and endless genealogies. Such things promote controversial speculations rather than advancing God's work, which is by faith. And then in a follow-up letter, he said to this same young pastor, "For a time is coming when people will no longer listen to sound and wholesome teaching. They will follow their own desires and will look for teachers who will tell them whatever their itching ears want to hear. They will reject the truth and chase after myths." And friends, here's what we have to understand. The picture that Jesus presented to this church in Pergamum is this: he will not long tolerate compromise of the truth. He won't tolerate it for long. He'll take out that lampstand. And here's the way you have to look at it, friends, okay? Christmas time, my younger son came home from New York. Many of you know that he lives in Manhattan. And he asked me if I had seen this video, and I told him no. And it's a video of a fairly well-known pastor in the New York area. And this video apparently went viral, and people were upset on all sides, but he appeared on one of the very most popular talk shows on TV today, one of those daily talk shows. And as you might expect, and as I would certainly hope he anticipated, before he even got all the way seated in his seat, the first question out of one of the people that was interviewing him asked was, "Do you believe homosexuality is sin?" And I'm not even going to mention his response because, you know, that's between him and God. But it struck me when that question was answered that that's the wrong question asked to the wrong person. He is the pastor of a church, and you're asking him, "Do you believe that homosexuality is wrong?" It's the wrong question. Because I'm here to tell you, friends, it doesn't matter what he believes. It doesn't matter what he thinks. Just like it doesn't matter what I believe about that issue or what I think. And friends, this may sound harsh, but it doesn't matter what you think or what you believe about that issue. The only thing that matters is, what does this say? What does it say? Because see, you could insert any. Now I understand that the homosexuality issue is the hot button issue in our culture today. But you could insert any other issue you want in that question. Why not ask a pastor, "Do you believe that sex outside of marriage between heterosexuals is sin?" Guess what? It doesn't matter what he believes. Doesn't matter what he thinks. The question is, what does it say? What's it say? "Do you believe, Pastor, that gossip is a sin? Do you believe that lying is a sin? Do you believe that coveting your neighbor's stuff is a sin? Do you believe adultery is a sin?" And the question can go on and on and on, and the answer is the same. What does it say? Because herein lies the truth. And Christ will not long tolerate compromise of the truth. So the question becomes for us, guys, how do we follow Christ without compromise? Because let's face it, we've all done it, right? There have all been times that every one of us has compromised at some point because we've been in a situation, right? We're at work or we're at school or we're at a social event and a subject comes up and we know that what's being said in these people who are standing right around us is false. And we say nothing. We don't stand up. We don't even say, hey, you know what? I understand what you guys think. But, you know, here's what I believe. And here's why I believe it. No, we keep our mouth shut. Or we find ourselves saying, well, you know what, man? I've got this really good friend who engages in that kind of behavior. And you know what? I don't want to tell that person he's wrong. So, you know, maybe the Bible was kind of like written back in the day, you know, and it doesn't really apply to this anymore. Times change. People change. Truth changes. And I really like my friend. He's a good person. But notice what Jesus said to this church. He said, you're tolerating this teaching and that teaching. And then he follows with this sentence. He says, repent of your sin. Circle those words, please. Saying when you don't stand up for the truth, you need to repent for your sin. If you're a leader in the church and you allow false teaching to happen in your church and you say nothing, you need to repent of your sin. Ooh. Or, and it gets worse, he says, repent of your sin or I will come to you suddenly and fight against them with the sword of my mouth. In other words, I'm bringing the truth. You're going to hear my footsteps. He says, anyone who with ears to hear must listen to the Spirit and understand what he is saying to the churches. And then he says this, and this might not make sense to you at first, but it will in just a moment. It says, to everyone who is victorious, I will give some of the manna that has been hidden away in heaven. Now, when we think of manna, we think of that Old Testament bread that came down out of heaven for the children of Israel. But if you remember, Jesus described himself as the bread of life. The bread of life. And what he's saying here is, to everyone who is victorious, in other words, everyone who stands up for the truth, I will give some of the manna. In other words, you will have my presence. And I will give to each one a white stone. Now you're probably thinking, well, what exactly is this white stone thing? Well, back in the day, many scholars believe that what happened was when people competed in the Olympic Games, if they won, there was a big banquet afterwards, and they were allowed to appear at this banquet as victors in the Olympics, okay? But what each one of them would get was this white stone, which was the way they were admitted into the banquet hall, okay? And I will give to each one a white stone, and on the stone will be engraved a new name. And think about how many times the Bible talks about us being, when we accept Christ, adopted by God. And we get a new name. Well, friends, I think the first thing, if we're going to follow Christ without compromise, we have to remember who is the truth. We have to remember who is the truth. The Bible says the Word became flesh and made his dwelling among us. It's referring to Jesus. And we have seen his glory, the glory of the one and only Son who came from the Father, full of grace and what? Truth. Jesus is the truth. That's why he said it this way in John 14:6, I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. Now, friends, Jesus, when he said this, he was either telling the truth or he was lying. You can't have it both ways. I am the way and the truth. Remember who is the truth. Secondly, repent. Jesus told that church, repent of your sin. The Apostle Paul wrote, do not conform to the pattern of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. That's really what repentance is to change our minds and our behavior. Then you will be able to test and approve what God's will is, his good, pleasing, and perfect will. And friends, if you and I have been compromising, then we need to repent and we need to change our thinking. And commit, commit ourselves to the truth. To the Jews who had believed in him, Jesus said, if you hold to my teaching, you are really my disciples. Then you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free. In other words, if we don't hold to his teaching, we don't know the truth. And we're not free from our sin. Now, friends, that box on the back of your outline says, my next step this week is this. And if you're a Christ follower, what I really would hope that you'll do this week is I hope that you will look at this graph and I hope that you'll ask yourself the question, where do I fall on this graph? Where is it? Am I standing firm? Am I following Jesus Christ in my life? Or am I compromising? Am I compromising? And if I'm compromising, am I engaging in selective belief? Is it one of those deals where it's like, I like this, but I don't like that. I believe this, but I don't believe that. Pick and choose? Or have I concluded that all beliefs are valid? Or that they're all equal? Or have I gotten to the point where I don't even want to think about it? And if you feel like you're compromising, you're not standing firm, the question then is, what are you going to do this week to commit, to take a stand? Now, that third box says, in light of Christ's letter to the church in Pergamum, what do you think Christ would write to GNG? Friends, I've gotten some emails, not a lot, and I hope to get more, but I would love to know your thoughts about what Christ would write to our church based on these letters. And if you're not a Christian, I hope that this week you'll make a decision to at least discover what it means to be a follower of Jesus Christ. If you mark that box on your communication card, we'll get with you and talk with you about that. Now, I hope to see all of you back here next week. But in order to prepare for next week, I really need you to do something. It's that last box. Read Revelation chapter 2, verses 18 through 29. It'll only take you about a minute. And then read Matthew 18, 15 through 17, and 1 Corinthians 5, 1 through 13. These passages will help you get a handle on what we're going to be covering next week. We also have the Revelation study guide at our resource tab on our website that gives you background information on each of these churches. I hope and pray that you'll do that and that you'll prepare for next week. Because it's going to be a very important lesson. Let's go to God in prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for this day that you've given us. And Father, this is a hard lesson. Because every one of us at some point in our lives has compromised, and we know it. And the temptation there is to compromise day in and day out because, at least in our culture, we're constantly bombarded with a lot of different beliefs, a lot of different ways of thinking, a lot of different opinions. And sometimes it's just easy for us to keep our mouth shut and not to stand up. Not to say anything. Father, help us to be followers, to stand firm, and to be the church that you called us to be. For this is our prayer in Christ's name, and we all agreed together and said, Amen.